Well, good morning, everybody. We're in this series on the parables, and it's interesting that the passage that we had planned on looking at today is from Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 9. If you have a Bible, you can turn there, but this is a passage of Scripture that, honestly, as I read it and studied it this week, I realized that in many different ways this story reminds me of my father. So I'd like to read the entire parable for you, and once again, we'll start in Luke chapter 18, verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all that I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. When I was a boy, I loved the Olympic Games. It didn't matter whether it was the Summer Games or the Winter Games. I just loved all things Olympics. And one of the things I loved about the Olympics, and some of you maybe will be able to relate to this, is I love the fact that growing up, we had a very clear sense of who the good guys were and who the bad guys were. So like some of you, I grew up during the Cold War. And so the good guys, of course, were the Americans and our allies, and the bad guys were the guys from the Soviet Union and those Eastern Bloc countries. The good guys wore red, white, and blue, and the bad guys only wore red. The good guys had names like mine. The bad guys had names like Nabatov and Tchaikovsky. Now, as I grew older, many of you know that things dramatically changed in the world. The Soviet Union and the Eastern Bloc countries sort of collapsed. Some of their athletes even came over here and trained and lived. I had a couple of opportunities to travel to Moscow and to Eastern Bloc countries. And I met some of those people for myself. And I found that my assumptions about those people really did not align with real people living in the real world. Instead, really what I was dealing with in my mind were caricatures of people rather than real people, real characters. I still love the Olympics, but honestly, I find it much more difficult to separate the good guys from the bad guys. And honestly, when we read the Bible, I sometimes think that we do something similar. You know, we kind of read a story like the story about Moses and Pharaoh, and, you know, we kind of draw this dividing line, and we see Moses wearing red, white, and blue, and Pharaoh, of course, just wearing red. And I think we do the same thing with some of these stories that Jesus told. We've heard them so many times. As a result, like I did with the Olympic Games, we've concluded that Jesus is dealing with caricatures rather than real characters. So I think this is especially true in this story that I just read from Luke 18. As soon as we hear about these two characters, really, I think if we've been around the church any length of time, read the Bible much at all, then we've made up our minds. We know the Bible well enough to know that the Pharisees are the bad guys and the tax collectors are the good guys. Most of us know that the Pharisees were a group of people who took their religion very seriously, but who were always antagonistic towards Jesus. And so we imagine this pompous Pharisee running on and on and on about his own superior spirituality, and yet we know he's rotten to the core. All of his religious activity is just an act. He doesn't really care about God. His whole life is a sham, so we dismiss him. At the same time, we probably have a habit of seeing the tax collector as a good guy. We see him as a kind of humble, downtrodden type. We know that tax collectors were hated by their fellow Jews because they collected taxes for the Romans, and so they were considered traitors. But we tend to see them as maybe victims of other people's injustice. Their questionable behavior, the result of a corrupt system. I mean, we know Jesus chose a tax collector, Matthew, as one of his own disciples. We all love the story of how he befriended that short guy named Zacchaeus, who was up in a tree. Come on down, Zacchaeus. Today I want to have dinner at your house. We imagine that deep down this tax collector really wants to know God. He just doesn't know how. And so we assume that when he left the temple that day, he immediately resigned from his job as a tax collector, joined the First Baptist Church, and began to pay back everybody he had ever ripped off. Now, with those assumptions in place, it's no wonder that we hardly lift an eyebrow at Jesus' verdict in verse 14. Well, of course the Pharisee is rejected. He's the bad guy. Of course the tax collector's the righteous one. He's the good guy. But this is not how Jesus' hearers would have reacted to this story. And if we read it this way, we miss the whole point. With these stereotypes, we can inoculate ourselves from the impact of this parable, because it's too easy for us to identify ourselves with the tax collector and dismiss the Pharisee. And honestly, I think we're more like the Pharisees than we want to admit. They were a respected, sincere group of laymen. They weren't religious professionals. They weren't full-time pastors. They were a lay movement of men who really passionately desired to serve God. They took the Bible seriously. They felt morality was being compromised. They wanted a return to traditional biblical values. The tax collectors, on the other hand, were just the opposite. You might not have known this, but most tax collectors were quite wealthy, and they'd come upon their money by ripping off the most helpless members of Jewish society. Robert Capon describes this tax collector this way. He's a fat cat who drives a stretch limo, drinks nothing but Chivas Regal, and never shows up at a party without at least two $500 a night call girls in tow. So I hope you can see here why Jesus' verdict is really shocking. You see, even for us, the line between the good guys and the bad guys is not always as clear as we think. And we ask, where is that line drawn? What's the real difference between these two men in this story? And that's a very important question, because I would say that every single human being, not only in this room, but on planet Earth, stands with one of these two men. You either stand with the Pharisee or you stand with the tax collector. And so let's take a closer look at this story and see if we can know where to draw this line. In verse 10, notice we see that they both went up to the temple to pray. This is a way of saying basically that they went to church. They were most likely engaging in the worship that took place in the temple at 9 a.m. in the morning and 3 p.m. in the afternoon. It was during these times that the Jewish people would often gather for worship. And it was also during these two times that sacrifices were offered in the temple for sin as atonement. It was also during this service that incense would be burning, and there were special times that were set aside for prayer, which is probably when these two men prayed. Notice the prayer of the Pharisee first. Look at how his body language speaks volumes. We're told that he stood. Most likely, he had his eyes lifted up to heaven and his arms raised up, because that was the proper way for someone to pray back then. This guy knew how to pray properly. Notice we're also told he stood off by himself. Some versions say he prayed to himself. Other versions say he prayed about himself. I believe the NIV is correct in saying that he prayed by himself. The word Pharisee literally means to separate. And so these guys were constantly thinking about how important it was to be separate from other people. As a matter of fact, if they rubbed shoulders with the wrong people, they would be considered ceremoniously unclean. And so he prays by himself. And from his body language, we can see this man is very fastidious about his own prayer life. He wants to do everything right. His words reflect that too. He starts with thanksgiving. Hey, isn't that a good place to start your prayer? By thanking God? Of course it is. But his thanks are rooted in the fact that he's not like other people. He's not like robbers, evildoers, and adulterers. And then, by chance, he just happens to find some guy in the temple who fits that very description. Hey, there's a tax collector. Like him, God. He knew they were scoundrels. How thankful he was that God had allowed him to be different. It's like when you're walking down the street and you see a disheveled homeless person and you say to yourself, there, but for the grace of God, go I. Notice he describes himself to God. By the time that this Pharisee is done with his prayer, he will have used the first person singular pronoun, I, 5 times, making himself the main subject of his prayer. It's like he is feeding on his own virtues. He fasts twice a week. He pays tithes of all that he gets. And you should know that in doing this, he goes far beyond what the law required of a human being. The law said a man only had to fast once a year on the Day of Atonement. Pharisee said, no, that's not enough. We're going to do it twice a week. So this man took his relationship very, very seriously. He was willing to be inconvenienced by it. This was also true in regard to his checkbook. He didn't just tithe from wine, oil, and grain. That's what the law required. No, he tithed from everything. Even those little herbs he grew in his garden, he was careful to separate a tenth and offer it up to God. Unlike the tax collector who ripped people off, the Pharisee was generous in giving. He didn't have a religion of convenience. He put his money where his mouth was. He was disciplined, both in his prayer life and in his giving. And honestly, when you really think about it, this is the kind of person every church would love to have in its leadership. He attends church regularly. He knows his Bible inside and out. He practices spiritual disciplines like prayer and fasting. He tithes regularly and even does more than that. On the other hand, we see the prayer of the tax collector. Notice it says that he stood at a distance. He doesn't feel worthy to stand at the altar of God with God's people. And then he beats his breast. This was a gesture used back then. It still is in the Middle East to express extreme anguish. It's very interesting. In the study that I've done, I discovered this week that actually this was an act that was more customary for women to do than for men, to beat their breast. And so we see here that this was not the proper way to pray, especially for a man. But he's so desperate, he doesn't seem to care. And notice what he says. He says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Notice his prayer is very brief, quite a bit shorter than that of the Pharisee. He doesn't offer thanks. What he really does is just offer a desperate request. He asks for mercy based on the fact that he is such a sinner. As a matter of fact, he sees himself in a class by himself. You can't see it in the English translation, but in the Greek translation, there's a definite article before sinner. So literally what he says, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. He says, God, I am in a class by myself. God, I have broken all records when it comes to sinning. Have mercy on me. That's how he views himself. He doesn't go on and on about it. He doesn't wallow in it. He just simply asks for mercy. And in asking for mercy, he uses a word here that's very, very important that we see. This word mercy means literally the word he chose to use, to cover. It has the sense of appeasement. It was often a word that was used back then in connection with the atoning sacrifices that were being made in the temple at that moment. So this tax collector assumes in using this word, he cannot earn forgiveness. All he can do is beg for God to cover his sin, not based on anything he does, but based on the atoning sacrifices going on at the very moment in the temple. That was his only hope. He doesn't even make an offer of restitution like Zacchaeus did, remember? Remember what Zacchaeus told Jesus? Jesus, I'll pay back 5 times as much. He didn't even do that. He has nothing to offer God. His hands are empty. He casts himself entirely on the mercy of God. These two men walk out of church. And that's the end of the story. But then Jesus delivers this shocking verdict. This man, the tax collector, that guy, rather than the other, the Pharisee, went home justified before God. This tax collector, he says, is now in right relationship to God. And the other guy's not. In other words, the tax collector's going to heaven, and the other guy's not. This Pharisee, though he thought he was righteous, was unrighteous. While the tax collector, though he thought he was unrighteous, was righteous. The line between the good guys and the bad guys is not always drawn where we think. So where's the line drawn? Why is one right with God and the other not? What was it that separated these two men and separates all people? It wasn't a desire to be in touch with God. They both desired to be in touch with God. Nor is it an issue of praying correctly. From what we can tell, the Pharisees did everything right. He even gave thanks. That didn't get him anywhere. It's not even about doing good works because he had plenty of those. So what is it? I think most of us here, as we sit here and we read this parable with our sort of modern sensitivities, I think we have an idea what the problem is with this Pharisee. We read this story, and what really offends us about this Pharisee is he's just so darn conceited. Right? Anybody like conceited people? Now, if you and I were to give him a little bit of spiritual counsel, we'd say, listen, you just need to be a little more modest. We'd say to him, look, yeah, it's true what you say. What you pray may be true, but listen, you don't pray that in public. And you don't put another man down like that. It's so conceited. And we don't like conceited people. We like our heroes modest. You know, we like the running back who runs for 200 yards but gives all the credit to his offensive lineman. You know, if I play you in ping pong and I beat you in 3 straight games and I say, listen, don't feel bad. You just got beat by the greatest ping pong player in the world. I mean, you might be willing to admit I'm a better ping pong player than you, but you don't want me saying that. So conceit rubs all of us the wrong way. But I don't think that's the real problem with this Pharisee. You know, when you really think about it, conceit, it's kind of a minor matter. It's really just like poor judgment. I mean, as far as God is concerned, conceit is a lot like acne. You know, it's disturbing, but not fatal. I don't know where I got that. It just... The trouble with this Pharisee was not conceit. It wasn't pimples on the skin. It was deeper. It was something that ran in his bloodstream. See, the problem with this Pharisee was a deep-seated pride. A religious pride. Luke said in verse 9, he told this parable, Jesus told this parable to those who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else. And one of the symptoms of pride is just that we look down on others. Because one of the ways we feed our pride is by finding others that we compare favorably to. We usually look at their vices and our virtues, and that we assume gives us special standing with God. So we like to sort of cut other people off at the knees and put ourselves up on stilts. And we may thank God for that, but deep down, we feel like we've earned it. And we hear the echo of the Pharisee's prayer in many of our own prayers. I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like those people who can't seem to get it together to make it to church even twice a month. I thank you, Lord, that we did not raise rebellious kids like that family. I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like those people who are so mired in credit card debt, they can't even give 10% of their income to the church. I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like one of those people who compromised sexually before marriage. I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like my neighbor who never mows his lawn and drinks way too much. I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like one of those people who went to Cal. I just thought I'd slip that in. I don't know where it came from. This Pharisee thought the distinctions that mattered among men and women mattered with God. But the tax collector, he wasn't thinking about others. In desperation, he just looked up and he cried out for mercy to God. This is the heart of true prayer, folks. The heart of true prayer is humble desperation. That's what it is. There's a time and a place for us to develop in the discipline of prayer, to become comfortable and confident in our prayer life. But the most fundamental part of prayer is the cry of the heart to get help from the only one that can meet our deepest need. Desperation is the primary condition for true prayer. And the reason we don't pray more is not because we don't know how to pray, but it's because we really don't deep down feel we need to pray. We're not humble enough to know how desperate we truly are. It's very interesting. If you look at the way Luke arranges his material in his gospel, notice that the story immediately after this parable is a story of Jesus and the little children, Jesus and the babies. I think Luke did this on purpose because, listen, Jesus says you have to become like a little child, a baby, to enter the kingdom of heaven. What do you know about babies? One thing I know about babies is they are desperately dependent. They're, in essence, helpless, right? They can't help themselves. They can't earn anything. So Jesus is saying, listen, you don't get into the kingdom of heaven the way you get into a country club. You don't get in by showing your credentials. You get in because you know your desperate need and you cry out to God. You know, one of the things that I appreciate so much about my father is even though he had a strong faith in Jesus Christ, and he had for the past 20 years, but even to his last breath, he had this sense. He was more like the tax collector. As a matter of fact, he called his own pastor to his bedside in the last week of his life, and he had some things he had to get off his chest about World War II and some of the things he had done and some of the feelings he had harbored. And so I see a lot of my dad here in the tax collector. And one of the things about this humility is I think we have to be a little bit careful, because I don't know if you've noticed this, but I certainly have, is that humility can be a very slippery thing. I can't tell you how many times I've come to God out of desperation, began pouring my heart out to Him, and then all of a sudden became very conscious of how humble I was. You ever done that? And how God must be really impressed with this prayer. As soon as we think we're humble, as soon as we are conscious of our humility becomes what? Pride. I think it's even possible for us to fall into the same trap as the Pharisee, only in a reverse sort of way. There's a pride which comes before God and says, Lord, I thank you. I'm not like this proud Pharisee. Thank you that I know how great a sinner I am. Thank you that I'm not a hypocrite like him. But this tax collector was not even boasting about his humility. He simply stood in the presence of God, realizing how desperate he was for mercy. And I think the key to his humility is where he looked, his focus. The Pharisee looked down. As I said, he compared himself horizontally with someone else. He looked at a standard lower than himself, the tax collector. And when he measured himself by that standard, he came out looking good. And we can always find someone worse than ourselves, can't we? As a means of justifying ourselves. I'm not that bad. Look at so-and-so. And we all love to compare. I can look at someone who makes more money than I do and I can judge them as materialistic. I can look at someone else who makes less than I do and I can say, boy, they're lazy. I can look at someone who is more overweight than I am and I can say, oh my gosh, that person has no self-discipline. I can look at someone who is in better shape than me. I can say, oh, that person, that's a vain person. I do this naturally, every day. And guess what? So do you. We love to pass judgment on people. And this tendency gets worse instead of better when we begin to take spiritual matters seriously. When we become to be fastidious about our own spirituality. There are always people who are worse than we are, who do less than we do, who can't pray as long as we do, who don't give as much as we do, who don't serve as well as we do. We can always find people like that, and what a comfort they are to our hearts. But the tax collector did not look down. The tax collector looked up. He looked at God, and he measured himself by that standard of perfect love and perfect holiness, and he saw how far removed he was. By the way, the same thing would have happened if the Pharisee looked up. His religious discipline, his obedient lifestyle would have seemed like a very small thing to him compared to the corruption he saw in his own heart. The jealousy, the greed, the covetousness, the selfishness. He would have been aware of all that if he looked up. And so the line dividing these two men, the line dividing the righteous and the unrighteous, the line dividing all humanity is between the truly humble and the proud. And that's why Jesus concludes the story and he says, those who exalt themselves will be humbled, but those who humble themselves will be exalted. And we know the tax collector had a humble heart. He'd be exalted by God. The Pharisee had a proud heart. He'd be humbled by God. And the key to all of this is the point of reference when we approach God. If we look down and compare ourselves with others, we will end up proud. But if we keep looking up at God, measuring ourselves by his standard of righteousness, we'll stay desperately humble and we won't even know it. One of the benefits of living in the presence of God is that when you really see God, you see yourself as you really are. And it's not always pretty. And when you see yourself, you see your sin. And when you see your sin, you're able to cry out to God for mercy. The saint is always more aware of his need of God than his successes in God. Always more aware of how far he has to go than he is of how far he's come. So if you live in the presence of God, you'll see your sin, you'll see your need for forgiveness, and when you cry out to God for mercy, here's the promise. Here's the promise of this passage. You will receive it. You can go home right with God. That's the promise of this passage. You can go home right with God, like the tax collector, because there's one who died in your place. Atonement has been made. And it's through the cross of Jesus Christ that our sin is covered. It's through the cross that we're made right with God. You see, this here in this story is the doctrine of justification by faith that the Apostle Paul would unpack in his letters to the Galatians and the Romans years later. Listen to what Paul wrote to the Romans. He said, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of His blood to be received by faith." Jesus did not come to rescue so-called righteous people. He came to rescue those who know how short they fall, who cast themselves upon the mercy of God and trust in His shed blood. And you know what? It doesn't matter how long you've known Christ, you never outgrow your need for mercy. You never outgrow your desperation. The most respected pastor who has lived with God for scores of years needs God's grace just as much as the pimp or the prostitute on Skid Row who comes to Jesus Christ for the first time. The more you know of God's light, the more you see of your own darkness. And the more you become aware of your need for God's grace, the more you realize how much grace He has to give. Years ago, the great writer H.G. Wells told a story. And it's a story about a pastor, actually. And this pastor, Wells said, was the kind of man who always said spiritual things to people. And so oftentimes people would come to this pastor and they'd tell him their problems, and he always kind of had a standard line. He always asked them, "Have you prayed about it?" And that always had kind of a way of like quieting them down a little bit. And of course they would go off and they would try to take his counsel and pray about it. But the fact of the matter is, Wells tells us, is that pastor himself didn't pray much at all. He had his life wrapped up in a neat little package, and yet one day his life completely collapsed. Everything fell apart. And it occurred to this pastor that, you know, maybe I should take my own advice. And so one Saturday late afternoon, he visited his own church where he would preach the next morning. And he came to the front and he knelt down and he cried out. He said, "Oh God." And suddenly, before he could say anything else, there was a voice that came from the heavens. It was crisp, it was businesslike, it was booming, and the voice simply said, "Well, what is it?" The next day, the worshipers came to church. It was Sunday morning. And they found that pastor sprawled face down on the carpet. And when they turned him over, they discovered that he was dead. And there were lines of horror etched on his face. That's the story. End of story. Everybody always wondered, what is H.G. Wells trying to get across from that story? Here's his point. There are folks who talk a lot about God who would be scared to death if they ever saw Him face to face. And yet, really, for you and I, that's where we're called to live. In a sense, this parable calls us to live vertically, face to face, before this God who is all love and all holiness. That's the secret of humility. Not looking inward at your own deficiencies and weaknesses constantly. Not looking outward at other people, comparing yourself with them. But humility comes from looking up into the face of God, that face of perfect love and perfect holiness, and to see our desperate need of forgiveness and to cry out to Him every day of our life for that mercy. Seeing God is to see ourselves, and to see ourselves in relationship to God is what humility is all about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this story that Jesus told and how it sort of echoes throughout the centuries and speaks to us today. Lord, we know that we are made of the same stuff of these men in this story. And we confess to you, Lord, those areas of our life where there are so many evidences of pride. And Father, we pray that you would teach us through your Spirit, that you would teach us to live in your presence, that you would teach us that humble cry of desperation, that you would teach us to put our faith solely in Jesus Christ, and nothing that we do can merit favor from you. We thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you that you've been saving sinners like me for decades, for centuries. And we thank you so much for that. In Jesus' name, amen.